command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift which you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders, and it's literally the presbytery, the group of presbyters or elders, laid hands, their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Good advice for any pastor, and also another reason why the reading and the teaching and preaching of Scripture is central to our worship as New Testament believers. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1. As I mentioned this morning, I didn't finish the two last points, and thought I would save them for tonight. One thing I neglected to mention this morning is that John and Jesus were cousins. John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus were apparently at least distant cousins. We're told, next Lord's Day, we'll read the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, Elizabeth, her kinswoman, is pregnant. And so how close or how distant, but they were related to each other and about 6 months apart. John the Baptist about 6 months older than our Lord Jesus. So I think I'll read the passage again, and then we'll look at the last 2 points that we were going to take this morning. So please stand for prayer. Again, our Father, we thank you that it is part of our legacy, not just as Protestant believers, but as Christian believers, and a legacy that we have from our Jewish roots as your covenant people, not only to have your word, the oracles of God in Holy Scripture, but as a central part of our worship and Christian living. To read, to study, to learn, and then by your grace to believe and apply and share that word. Grant that we may do that now to our profit and even more for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word again, beginning in Luke 1 and verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and his name shall be John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord of people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, again, our theme here is glad tidings, and we consider this morning that the glad tidings, the word that Gabriel brought to Zechariah and then later through him to Elizabeth, were, first of all, glad tidings personally, glad tidings of answered prayer. Your prayer has been heard, you'll have a son. And not just a son, but one who will be great in the sight of the Lord. And glad tidings of shame removed. After all these years of bearing the reproach of childlessness, Elizabeth is pregnant and they're expecting a child. And as wonderful as this news is, there's news here in Gabriel's words, glad tidings not just of a personal but of a kingdom nature, very significant kingdom reason for rejoicing in terms of the progress of God's kingdom. Our third point is Gabriel brought to Zechariah and Elizabeth glad tidings of prophecy fulfilled. He says there in verse 20, "My words will be fulfilled in their time. The things I've told you about your wife becoming pregnant, bearing a son, are going to be fulfilled." But in the message he brings, he has prophecy fulfillment here. Actually, there are several prophetic references in Gabriel's message to Zechariah. Verse 17, "He will go before him," that is the Lord his God. He will go before the Lord his God. And there's an implication here that the Messiah will be divine, but that's just an implication. "In the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, brothers and sisters, there are several important prophetic echoes in these words. In Malachi 5, the last chapter in the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, Old Testament, is not organized in exactly the same way that ours is. But chronologically, the last prophet, the last word from God that the people of Israel got was from Malachi the prophet. And the last chapter, the last words in chapter 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers." Do you hear how close the wording is? And so after 400 years of prophetic silence, God is speaking again. And he's saying that very last prophecy, the last promise that I spoke through Malachi, is being fulfilled in this child. In chapter 3 of Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, it's not exactly the same words, but it's very close. "To make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And in Isaiah 40, verse 3, which John applied to himself in the Gospel of Mark, he applies these words. And in John, when he's questioned about who he is, why are you doing what you're doing, he applies these words to himself. From Isaiah 40, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so these echoes about Elijah coming and coming to prepare the way of the Lord as his messenger to prepare for the Lord's coming, those were the last words in the Jewish Bible, the last words spoken by the last Hebrew prophet before John came. And so we have some very significant prophetic references here. Now, there are some notable similarities between John and Elijah. One is their clothing. We read in Matthew 3, 4, "John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." Back in 2 Kings 1:8, at one point, one of the Israel's kings, Ahaziah, had fallen and he was badly injured. He wanted to know whether he would survive or die, and he sent some of his servants to check with the priest of Baal in Ekron, a city of the Philistines. And on their way, they were intercepted by a man, Elijah the prophet, who said, "Is there no God in Israel? Is that why your king is sending you to consult with these idolatrous prophets?" And they said, "Go back and tell him he's going to die." And so they went back to the king, and he said, and explained this strange interview and gave him the message. "Who was this man?" They said to him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." So Elijah's dress was distinctive, and John's was distinctive, and in a very similar kind of way. Not necessarily identical, but distinctive. So that's a superficial, sartorial similarity, but a similarity. Much more to the point, their bold preaching and fearless confrontation of popular error and the errors of spiritual and political leaders. Elijah preached against the idolatry of his day, the Israelites going after Baal and other idolatrous practices. The priests and the prophets of Baal, those religious leaders favored by Ahab and Jezebel, his pagan wife. And of course, he had run-ins with the two of them as well, confronting the spiritual and religious leaders and apostates of his day boldly. Remember his showdown on the top of Mount Carmel with them. And we have the same thing in John the Baptist, a bold preacher against sin, calling people to repent. Going head on against the scribes and the Pharisees, "You brood of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't tell yourself we're the children of Abraham and think that's all you need. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And of course, even the king himself, Herod Antipas, who had taken his sister-in-law as a wife, John boldly rebuked him. "It's not right for you to be married to her." And in fact, literally, it cost him his life and his head. And so we see some profound similarities, not just the superficial dress, but the boldness, the courage, the fearlessness, the faithfulness of preaching. And yet John at one point denied being Elijah in John 1:19. John the Baptist is sometimes confusing. We're talking John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel chapter 1:19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He's making a big splash. Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, everybody's going out to hear him. And so the religious leaders and officials send a delegation and say, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say of yourself?" And then he quotes Isaiah 40, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now notice, they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." And yet Jesus said he was. Matthew 11, 12, these are the words of Jesus. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now he said it not once, but twice. This is Matthew 17:10. That was Matthew 11. This is Matthew 17. "The disciples asked him," Jesus, "then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come. He'll restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, what do we have? Is this just a contradiction, an error in the Gospels? I don't think so. I think that there was a popular misconception among the Pharisees and others of that day that Malachi's prophecy meant that Elijah would actually be resurrected and the original Elijah would come back. And I think that's what John is saying when he says, I'm not Elijah in the sense that you're thinking, the sense you're asking me. I'm not the original prophet who's come back to life. But notice what the prophecy says here. He will go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children. And so that's the sense in which I think our Savior says, in that sense, this is the Elijah that was prophesied, who's come in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist has come to be my prophesied forerunner. Brothers and sisters, a couple of things by way of application. Again, the point here is that this message of Gabriel to Zechariah contains fulfilled prophecy. And of a very significant kind, the last word spoken 400 years ago at the close, if you will, of Old Covenant Revelation, he picks up right there and says, this is it. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. God never does anything without revealing it to his people through his prophets. Amos 3:7, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. God's purposes and his revelation go together. Now, he doesn't reveal everything. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are secret things. If he revealed everything, we couldn't grasp it anyway. And the truth is, he often reveals his will and his plans cryptically and fulfills them unexpectedly. But that shouldn't surprise us. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his purposes and unfathomable his ways. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are elements that we can't grasp and certainly can't grasp fully, but the point is, God is a God who has purposed to do things all of history, all of our lives is the outworking of that purpose, and has revealed a great deal of it in his word. And the phenomenon of prophecy and fulfillment is one of many, but it is a significant evidence of biblical inspiration. The fact, and it can be demonstrated, it has been demonstrated again and again and again, that God said hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before certain things would happen, and in the time came, they happened. Small things like the destruction of the altar in Bethel, a relatively small thing. It was a big thing at the time. And great things like a virgin conceiving and bearing a child. But it is a characteristic and an evidence that the Bible is no ordinary book. It's an extraordinary book. It's the Word of God, the Word who knows the end from the beginning and has revealed it. It's been estimated that 25%, a fourth of the Bible, was predictive when it was written, and that Jesus fulfilled 300 different prophecies in his first coming. Now, I'm quoting things that I've read. I haven't counted all of these things, but again, I think there's if the numbers aren't exact, both are very significant. It underscores the uniqueness, the wonderful uniqueness of the Bible. It's one more reason why we're blessed to have it. One more reason why we need to know it and study it. It's also a reason why we need to be careful in interpreting prophecy, especially in the finer points. Take the book of Revelation. In recent years, the Revelation has become one of my favorite books. Not because I understand all the specific details. I'm not satisfied in my mind about all the vials and the trumpets and all the details, but I can get the main message. The main message is this war, this world is a cosmic battleground. And it's between the forces of that great serpent, the devil, in Revelation chapter 12, calls Satan and the devil that great serpent, who's the deceiver of the world, the accuser of the brethren. He's the leader of this rebellion against God. It's between him and the Lamb and the Lamb's people. And the Lamb wins, and so do we. That much I can get. And that encourages me, even with the parts I'm not so sure of. And so we need to know it and to study. It'll be a great encouragement. So Gabriel's glad tidings about John's birth and ministry were good news for all the lovers of God's kingdom. The 400-year prophetic drought is over. God's promised messenger, Elijah, is coming. And that message, wonderful as it is just the beginning of the great kingdom news, which is our last point briefly tonight. Gabriel brought to Zechariah and Elizabeth glad tidings of Messiah's advent. These prophecies relating to John the Baptist also have to do with the advent of the Messiah. That's the whole point of Elijah coming, to prepare the way for the Lord. And it's interesting, if you look in Malachi, I will send my messenger, God says, and he will prepare my way. He's preparing the way for the Lord himself. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And I think that's a reference not to John. He's the messenger that will prepare the way, but the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight is the Messiah. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in the first few verses of Malachi chapter 4, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. He begins by talking about bringing judgment on the wicked. But in contrast to the judgment that he's going to bring on the wicked, the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings, and the people of God will go out leaping like calves from the stall. And then I will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to fathers. So that's about the Messiah, as is the reference in Isaiah chapter 40. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make in the desert a highway for our God. Great as he was, and that's what Gabriel said, he will be great before the Lord. He was only the herald, the forerunner of the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the great prophet, priest, and king, the ultimate anointed one. John's true greatness, he's going to be great in character and he's going to do a great work, but his true greatness consists in preparing the way for Jesus and pointing others to him. John preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, it's hard to know for sure how much Zechariah and Elizabeth initially grasped the messianic implications of Gabriel's words. They probably didn't. He probably focused initially on, we're going to have a son and he'll be mighty before the Lord. But 9 months later, and even before that, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth after 6 months, it's clear that they have begun to grasp something of the messianic connection between their promised son and the Messiah. These are the words of Zechariah in Luke 1:76, part of the song of Zechariah. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. You see those echoes in Zechariah's words here. In any case, even though here it's more implied than stated, the best news of all that Gabriel brings are the news of Messiah's imminent advent. So, brothers and sisters, to conclude very quickly, the Bible is a unified revelation. The Old Testament and the New Testament are one word of God, and Christ is the focal point of it all. So whenever we read and study it, we need to be looking for Him. He is central to God's plan of redemption and hence of history. It's becoming increasingly unpopular. More and more we're going to see BCE and CE used to date things. Before the Common Era and Common Era. But BC and AD are right on the money in terms of a biblical perspective on history, because Christ and His coming into the world are the hinge on which it all turns. His person and His work are central to God's kingdom, to the gospel, to biblical faith, and to our salvation. So these should be glad tidings for us as well. So for Zechariah and Elizabeth, glad tidings of answered prayer and shame removed, and for us, glad tidings of prophecy fulfilled and Messiah's advent. As surely as He came the first time, as it was prophesied, brothers and sisters, He'll come again, as it's been prophesied, although the second time His coming will be very different. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Malachi 4 begins, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." For His people, His advents, both the first and the second, are good news, great news. Are they for you? Not just the news that He has come, but that He will come again. Is that good news for you? I hope so. It can be. It should be. And if you've never done it, if you give Him your heart, it will be. And this will be your merriest Christmas ever. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you are sovereign over the smallest details of history, the very hairs on our head, not just the days and the months and the years, but the minutes and the seconds of our lives. We thank you that you have revealed so much about the scope of your plan for history, finding its great consummation in your Son, in His glorious return, and we thank you that we can look back now and rejoice in His first coming. Thank you for the joy that these things brought, not just to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to many others, including us. May that joy grow, not just during this Advent season, but every day of our lives until it finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus' return. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen.